From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present... Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And it's my great privilege once again to bid you all welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. Septimus Sears was for 35 years minister of the Gospel of Christ in Bedfordshire, England. When he was meditating upon the knowledge of Christ, he penned these brief lines. The pathway of life is surrounded with snares, its roses are guarded with prickles and cares. All wander and die, but the sheep of Christ's fold. The knowledge of Christ is more precious than gold. A few fleeting hours and the death pang is felt. All ties that are earthly must sever and melt. What thousands of deathbeds have solemnly told, the knowledge of Christ is more precious than gold. When God is proclaiming the dread judgment day, when time and its treasures are passing away, oh, then this great truth will not need to be told. The knowledge of Christ is more precious than gold. God give us true wisdom, ere death shall draw nigh, to number our days and to Jesus apply. And oh, may we learn in his blood-sprinkled fold, the knowledge of Christ is more precious than gold.
Now my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee, close to thee.
This month, we find out more about the Jehovah's Witnesses, debunk a Bronze Age myth of a learned professor, make mention of a monthly meditation, and get to the secret of the 59 revival here in Ulster. Letting the Bible Speak on Consolation for the People of God is the Reverend John Greer. In our series Dealing with Doctrine, the Reverend R.J. Beggs is currently looking at redemption, and in particular the application of redemption, which is really the communication of the blessing of salvation to the hearts of men and women. In the Shorter Catechism, the question is posed, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer given is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And this month, the Reverend Beggs expands further on this work of the Holy Spirit.
Today in our short study, we want to commence with the indispensable and necessary work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, or the second birth. This is where the Holy Spirit begins His work on earth in the soul of a man or woman. Our soul, which is dead in trespasses and in sins, must first be given spiritual life. This is the work that is done in regeneration. God implants life in the soul of a spiritually dead sinner, or if you like, effectually calls them from death unto life by the power of His grace. A classic example of this act of God upon the sinner's heart and the disposition of his will is found in Acts chapter 16 and the verse 14, where we read, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Now this incident in the life of Lydia shows clearly the interrelationship between three things. First, the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And three, believing to the salvation of the soul. These three are wonderfully joined together in the experience of this woman. First of all, Lydia heard the general call of the gospel as Paul preached by the riverside. We read, "A certain woman named Lydia heard us." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But before faith, in between the hearing of the word and her attending to the word spoken, there is an essential and powerful work upon Lydia's heart by God the Holy Spirit. It is recorded in these words, "whose heart the Lord opened." You see, God the Holy Spirit acted directly upon her heart. This direct operation of the Holy Spirit brings about a change of heart, and this is in effect the work of regeneration by the Spirit of God. It is also described in Ezekiel chapter 36 in the verses 26 and 27 as follows, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Notice, before they walk in God's statutes, or keep God's judgments, they must first have a heart operation. The stony heart, which is dead, for there is no life in a stone, must be replaced by the heart of flesh, a living, feeling, sensitive heart that has life and vitality, a heart that produces under God faith, followed by obedience in the heart and life of the sinner. Now the term regeneration itself is only used twice in Scripture, in the New Testament. and only once in relation to the new birth. It's found in Titus chapter 3 in the verse 5. So that this verse, therefore, is important, and it does teach clearly that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, when it speaks of the renewing of the Holy Ghost. However, although the term or word only appears once, the doctrine itself has a full revelation within the Word of God, and occupies a primary and vital place in the application of Christ's redemption. It is introduced and explained by other terms. For instance, it is spoken of as a creating, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The thought here is of creating life. He is no longer dead, as in Adam, but a new and living creation in Christ. It is also spoken of as a quickening. The term quicken means to make alive. And this also designates the new birth of regeneration, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. It is also described as a birth or a bringing forth, John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The word here used for beget has the thought of bearing or bringing forth. This would indicate the thought of the new life of the regenerate soul now bringing forth fruit unto repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the indispensable, necessary work taught by the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And we will consider the Saviour's teaching next month on this important doctrine.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. You may have met them on your doorstep and even been offered a magazine, The Watchtower. I'm referring, of course, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the fastest growing cults of this age. And here to expose more of their false teaching is the Reverend Trevor Baxter.
Last time we were noting some of the characteristics of the founding father of the Jehovah Witnesses, Charles T.S. Russell. We mentioned then that after his death in 1916, Judge Rutherford became the leader of this movement. And although under his leadership, much of what Russell taught was denied and in part repudiated, the reality is that to this very day, they still adhere to his teachings. Rutherford was a man who published a lot more even than Russell did. He was a very clever man, and under his leadership, the movement grew by leaps and bounds. He died in 1942, succumbing to cancer. After Rutherford, there came a man called Nathan Homer Knorr. Less notorious than his two predecessors, he died in 1977, to be followed by Frederick William Franz, who died in 1992, and then a Mr. Henschel, who died in the year 2000. And at present, the leader of the worldwide movement of Jehovah Witnesses is a man called D.A. Adams. He is the current president. They are a very fast-growing cult. Way back in 1963, they had watchtower branches in 92 countries of the world, missionary work in over 214 lands, and literature published in 110 languages. It is reckoned that they gain 200,000 converts each year. And that's for every 700 and 40 homes that they visit, they gain one convert. So we are looking at an organization that has grown tremendously, that has influence in many different countries, and since 1963, they have added many, many more to their movement. But that's their commencement, really. up to the present day. But what we need to look at is their claims. What do they claim in their writings and in their statements? Well, of course, in the realm of prophecy, they certainly wax eloquent. The Bible tells me in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22 that when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now here is God's test of a prophet, a true prophet. Russell, in his publication Studies in the Scriptures, in volume 4, in page 622, prophesied thus, quote, "The end of this present evil world, political, financial, ecclesiastical, will come by October 31st, 1914. It will include the complete destruction of schools, banks, and churches," unquote. And of course we know that that was totally wrong. So Russell amended it to October 31st, 1925, and of course was wrong again. Now the Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 6 that it was impossible for God to lie. And yet here's a man prophesying in the Lord's name whose prophecies were evidently false and did not come to pass at all. But another date was given for the end of all things, October 31st, 1975. At that time, there was a famous footballer in the English league, and he converted to Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said of that date in 1975, quote, "If this doesn't happen, I'll throw away my Bible." And of course it didn't happen. And the Word of God reminds us, friend, concerning the coming of Christ, that of that day and of that hour no man knoweth. This is something that's in the hand of God alone. And for men to speculate and to attempt to give dates for the coming of Christ is entirely spurious. But of course we're dealing with a movement that from head to toe, root and branch, is false. The doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses have no basis, no foundation in God's precious word. So we have a word about their commencement, and then something about their claims. But then we need to look at their creed. I mentioned our motto text at the start, "What think ye of Christ?" The hymn writer put it like this, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him." And it's how a religious movement, or a church, or individuals view Jesus Christ that tells us whether or not they are orthodox or heretical. The Jehovah Witnesses on their website make this statement, quote, "Christ is God's Son and is inferior to him," end of quote. And that, of course, is a denial of the co-eternity and co-equality of the Father and the Son. The orthodox view is that God is one, manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course this is a crucial doctrine of the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Trinity is fundamental. It's basic. To stray from that, to deviate from that, is heresy and error. We cannot be associated with a group or an organization that denies a doctrine that is fundamental to New Testament Christianity. And we'll have to end it there. Next time, we'll go on to look at what is the crucial text, John chapter 1 and the verse 1.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. T.H. Huxley, a 19th century English biologist, was known as Darwin's bulldog for his advocacy of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. In the 21st century, a prominent critic of creationism, Richard Dawkins, has been widely referred to in the media as Darwin's Rottweiler. His claims and writings may get popular praise from an ungodly world, but they're no match for the truth of God's Word. Here's Dr. Alan Kearns.
I want to return briefly today to the virulent atheism being spouted by Richard Dawkins, the Oxford University zoologist, that the creation story is just a Bronze Age myth that got written down in the book of Genesis. Remember what he said? It's only one of literally thousands of such myths from around the world, but it happened by a series of historical accidents to become enshrined in a book, Genesis. Now, in the 21st century, as we approach Darwin's bicentenary, the fact that half of Americans take Genesis literally is nothing less than an educational scandal. Dawkins and his fellows usually ignore some very important truths as they dismiss the Bible's creation story as a myth. Dawkins ignores the glaring fact that he and his evolutionary bedfellows have never been able to explain why, if there's no creator, there should be a universe at all. All notions of eternally existent matter or of spontaneous generation are philosophically, logically, and scientifically impossible. But to a committed God-hater, that's a small matter. Dawkins and his kind also ignore the mountain of evidence that when we examine many substances at the irreducibly minimum level of complexity that they need for their very existence, there are still powerful evidences for design. The old Darwinian answer that given enough time, chance is sufficient to explain all things is absolute nonsense. The truth is that mere chance has no power whatsoever to cause anything. You flip a coin and say that chance causes it to fall heads or tails. But that's not so. What causes it to fall one way or the other is the exertion of certain energies. The strength of the flip, the currents of the air, the state of the surface onto which the coin falls, for example. The fact that some of these are outside of the control of the one doing the coin toss doesn't mean that chance actually caused anything. Never forget this. Chance has no power to cause anything at all. So to put the existence of everything down to chance is an absurdity, which is much worse than a Bronze Age myth. When Dawkins dismisses the creation story as a Bronze Age myth, he leaves out the most important fact of all. The Lord Jesus Christ endorsed it as fact. Now, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. To prove his claim, he did many miracles, and finally said he would lay down his life and rise again from the dead. No one could claim that he set a standard of proof that anyone less than who he claimed to be could fulfill. And he did fulfill it. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. So consider this. The one who claimed to be the Son of God and who showed his power over all areas of the natural world and who died and rose again in validation of his claim has assured us that the Bible's record of creation is true. Richard Dawkins says it isn't. Whom are we to believe? I think the answer is obvious. Dawkins presents himself as rigorously scientific, yet he ignores the most vital parts of the evidence. In truth, he is the apostle of a religious movement. He demands that we accept his man-centered idolatry and mocks the Creator and his work. In his bid to lay hold of our souls, Dawkins runs head-on into the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, whom will we believe? There's no contest. Perhaps if Dawkins dies and rises again from the dead, we may give him a more serious hearing. Until then, we just keep believing the one who did die and rise again.
Of Micah, found in Micah chapter 7 and verse 7, are those that I draw your attention to for just a few moments' brief meditation. My God will hear me. Those words Micah could say with assurance of heart, my God will hear me. The Lord had promised it, and God is always faithful to his word. He had done so in times past, and what he has done is the pledge of what he will do. He has given us the spirit of grace and supplication, and he bids us call upon him. He has assured us that he is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And he's also said that he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. So we can go to the Lord and pour out our complaints before him and present our petitions to him, and seek his face for his help, his presence, and his blessing, in the knowledge and assurance that he will hear us. Men may become alienated from us, but the Lord won't. Friends may turn a deaf ear to us, but our God never can. So then, let's come to the same determination and assurance as Micah did, and say, therefore will I look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Praying on and never ceasing, Saviour, I thy word shall prove, blessed with all the gospel blessing, filled with holy, heavenly love. And it was prayer that lay at the heart of the great 59 revival here in Ulster. The Lord did hear. He answered the prayers of those who waited upon him, as the Reverend Noel Hughes now explains.
The formation of a prayer meeting for Sabbath school teachers in Tannebrake, in the district of Connor, helped to develop a friendship among four young men who would play a significant role in the great revival with which followed. The first of these young men was James McQuilkin of Kells. McQuilkin was a member of the Connor Presbyterian Church, and he was a strong Calvinist, but he was a stranger to the saving grace of God. One day he overheard a conversation between a lady from the Baptist Missionary Society and a woman who was dying. The missionary pressed upon the woman and her companions the great need of a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a personal experience of salvation. McQuilkin was brought under deep anxiety of soul. He sought out the missionary, thinking that she was not sound in her Calvinism, but again she pressed upon him his need of salvation. After weeks of conviction, he finally found peace at last in trusting the Lord Jesus. And such was the change in McQuilkin's life and in his heart that it was evidenced by those round about him. The news spread. He was sought after by a man by the name of Jeremiah Manili. Manili had been converted as far back as 1853, but he lacked assurance. And it was through conversing with McQuilkin that Manili was caused to think upon his state more deeply, and more seriously. And finally, after much agony, he came to that blessed experience of assurance. One day, as he was thinking upon the words in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," that statement filled him with deep anxiety because he could not know for sure if he was one of God's elect. But then, the latter part of the verse came to him with great effect, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And it was as if the Lord was saying to him, "What are you doing now, Jeremiah? You are coming to me. And if you're coming to me, then I will in no wise cast you out." And there and then he found that assurance of the forgiveness of his sins. That took place in the year 1857. James McQuilkin witnessed to two other young men, Robert Carlyle and Robert Wallace, and through that witness both of them were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, these four men agreed that they would meet for prayer and for Bible study and for fellowship in the schoolhouse located in the village of Kells every Friday evening. Jeremiah Manili gave a description of those early prayer meetings. He said the prayer meeting was started in the autumn of 1857 and continued for 3 months before there were any visible results. Two more men joined in the prayer meeting during that time. One was an old man named Marshall, and the other a young man named Wasson. On New Year's Day, 1858, the first conversion took place as a result of the prayer meeting. But after that, there were conversions every night. At the end of the year, 1858, about 50 young men were taking part in the prayer meeting. Women were not allowed in the prayer meeting during the first year, and after that they had a prayer meeting of their own. We had so much opposition and persecution to encounter that we did not think it advisable to allow women in the prayer meeting. The world would have said that the meetings were held only for the purpose of flirtation. We did not allow the unsaved in the prayer meeting. It was a fellowship meeting of Christians met for the one great object of praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon ourselves and upon the surrounding country. This was the one great object and burden of our prayers. We held right to the one thing and did not run off to anything else. They prayed for the outpouring of the Spirit, and the Lord was pleased to hear their cry. And during that year, such was the spirit of prayer and such was the moving of the Holy Ghost in the district of Connor that it was reported that over 100 prayer meetings were held each week, 16 each night. And as God intensified the spirit of prayer among the new converts, so there was a great adding to the church that multiplied itself in the months that followed. When we look back on that occasion, when we read the history and the reports that are given, there is one striking feature that stands out: the place of prayer, the burden of prayer, the seeking of God for the moving of His Spirit. And God heard the prayer, and God saw the tears, and God saw the burden of heart, and the Lord was pleased to move and pleased to bless in a mighty way, as we shall come to see. Surely the great need in this day, as we look around at the white fields, as we look around at the hostility and the opposition to the gospel, and the enemy who has come in like a flood, surely as we contemplate the history of the 59 revival, it brings to our attention with all the more force great need for believers again to seek the Lord in earnest prayer, in faith, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down that the mountains would flow again at his presence. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee?
The Reverend Noel Hughes. Well, we've come to the place in our program once again when it's time to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend John Greer will be turning our attention to the little epistle of Jude and letting the Bible speak on consolation for the children of God. So, do stay with us.
The final two verses of the little epistle of Jude contain great consolation for the people of God. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." These final two verses, verses 24 and 25 of Jude, form a doxology, a great burst of praise and adoration of the Lord, and ascribing unto him glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The reason for such a doxology at the close of this little epistle is easily seen. It is due to the certainty that the Lord's people will never fall away completely from Christ. To those who initially received this epistle from Jude, the reminder of their being kept from falling would have been a mighty encouragement, for they were a people whom the enemy was attempting to bring down. The recipients of this epistle were not a particular congregation, but the Lord's people in general, for Jude is a general epistle. Therefore, the whole of the early church was subject to the danger that is highlighted by Jude in this letter. That danger was the danger presented through evil, wicked men creeping into the early church and bringing with them their dangerous doctrines. And therefore, in this epistle, Jude exposes them, shows the final end that they would endure, their everlasting destruction, their eternal ruin. But he also goes on to show the people of God that such an end will not be theirs. Rather, they will be kept, they will be preserved from falling, and will be presented before the throne of God one day with exceeding great joy. Therefore, the subject of these last two verses in this doxology is very clear. It is the subject of the Lord preserving and presenting his people. Notice what it says. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." In this first part of verse 24, there is the thought of the Lord preserving his people. He keeps them from falling. The secret of their being preserved from falling is clearly shown here in these words. It says, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling." There's an emphasis on the Lord's own work and the Lord's own power exerted on behalf of his people. Now, as we look at this, we must go back to verse 1, because in verse 1 of the epistle you will find that the Apostle Jude actually begins this little letter with a reference to the people of God being preserved. He says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Now, when you look carefully at this verse, you will find that the reference to being preserved in verse 24 has to be connected with what is said here in verse 1. We have the initial greeting in verse 1 that Jude makes to these people to whom he writes. And as he greets them, he reminds them of three great doctrines, which are actually the secret of their being preserved from falling. So when he comes to the end of the epistle and he says, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling," they know exactly what he is saying, because he's already stated in verse 1 in the opening part of the epistle something concerning this doctrine of being kept from falling. Three great truths that present the secret of the preservation of the people of God. There is the doctrine of election by the Father. It says that those who are God's people are sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified here is used in its most basic sense, that is, to set apart. And here we are shown that believers have been set apart by the Father. This setting apart, as we have noted, is attributed to the Father. It's a reference to God's people having been elected from all eternity, having been set apart to be the people of God. Now, believers have been set apart in that sense. They have been elected to everlasting life, and therefore they will be preserved on the very basis of the eternal decree of Almighty God. What a comfort that doctrine is. Dear child of God, as you read the scriptures and you discover this truth, as you read of this truth for yourself, may you relish it much. It is the very foundation, it's the very bedrock of our entire salvation. It shows to us that God is sovereign, that we are undeserving, and yet in his mercy he does move to bring men to himself. He has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore he moves to save them and preserve them on that foundation. Then there's a doctrine of eternal union with the Savior. It says, "preserved in Christ Jesus." And the word "preserved" is similar to the word "keep." In verse 24, it says that the Lord keeps us. We're kept or we're preserved in Christ Jesus. Notice that little word "in," that preposition. It points to union with the Savior, a union that is eternal and indissoluble. Here's another great doctrine factoring into the secret of the believer's preservation. The Lord as our Savior and our surety will never lose any of those committed to his charge. When we're brought to Christ and brought into union with Christ, the Lord Jesus will never permit the severing of that union between him and his people. And therefore they are preserved because they are elected by the Father and they are in eternal union with Christ. And then it says, "called." And there's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. May I point out to you, therefore, that in this first verse of Jude, we have the entire Trinity of the Godhead at work. The Father sets apart. Jesus Christ brings sinners into union with himself, and they're preserved through that union, and they're called by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is presented to us the secret of our preservation. It is based on the work of the eternal Godhead, the Trinity of divine persons, working in union and in concord to save a people and bring them from earth to heaven, bring them from sin to glory, bring them from degradation to transformation, and present them without fault before the very throne of God. Then it says that the Lord is able. Here's the strength that preserves us from falling. Unto him that is able. There's a clear emphasis on the strength and the ability of Christ to preserve his people. It flows out of what we've already noticed, of course, about their being charged to his keeping. The Lord Jesus Christ is charged to keep his people, but what an encouragement to know that he is able to keep them from falling. In Christ there is a strength, there is an ability to keep his people, which must be overcome first before the enemy could ever attempt even to make the believer apostatize or fall away. And the point is that no enemy, no power, will ever be able to counter successfully the mighty power of Jesus Christ. He says in John 10:28 that he keeps them in his hand, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. Now, notice the emphasis on the Lord's hand, and connect that with Isaiah 49:14-16, where the Lord says that he has engraven his people upon the palms of his hands. The idea there is of suffering. If something was engraven upon the palm of a hand, there would be pain, there would be suffering of an excruciating nature. And surely the reference is to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death. He suffered the just for the unjust. And as a result of that, we are engraven on the palms of his hands. We are preserved there, but on the basis of his own crosswork, his own sacrifice, his own death on our behalf. The reason why any man is kept from falling is because of Calvary. If you are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then, my friend, remember that Christ is able to keep you from falling, and he keeps you from falling because he died and he suffered for you. We are kept by the power of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then there is, of course, the Lord presenting his people. He will present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, this is the ultimate outcome of the Lord's preserving his people. They're being presented in heaven as a presentation that is marked by various features. It's marked by ultimate perfection. It says to present you faultless or perfect. This is both a legal and a moral perfection. The people of God will one day be presented without any blemish or any fault or any stain. And if you will trust in Christ, then that faultlessness will be yours. Is marked by ultimate peace. It says, before the presence of his glory. The inference is that they are safe, they are secure, they are beyond the reach of any enemy forever. They will enjoy forever the perfect peace that is found in the glorious presence of their God and their Saviour. And it's marked then by ultimate praise, with exceeding joy. These words denote joy and praise that know no bounds. It is not easy to determine whether the joy is Christ's or his people's, but most likely it is mutual. There will be a rejoicing by Christ over the church, and there will be a rejoicing by the church because of Christ. Look forward to that. Come to Christ if you know him not, and he will save your soul.
That hymn, "In Tenderness He Sought Me," brings our program to an end for another month. I trust the Lord has blessed His word to your heart, and that you have been greatly encouraged in the things of the Lord. Do continue to pray for our broadcasts over the airwaves in various parts of the world, and remember in particular a new outreach in the city of Bristol in England, which, the Lord willing, we will be commencing very shortly. The Lord has opened up this door for us in a remarkable way, and our minister there, the Reverend Wesley Graham, will be having the burden of the program each week upon his shoulders. I ask you to pray for him, and pray that as the word goes out over that city, that many will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in all that the Lord is doing, and the doors that he's opening up for us, so that we are enabled to preach the gospel to every creature. And so, until next time, in the will of the Lord, may His blessing, His richest blessing, be yours now and in the coming days.